tonight. We'll be in Revelation chapter 3 tonight. And Lord willing, and I think he is, we're going to get through the whole chapter. So we've only got three churches left. And as we look at the three remaining churches of the seven that are mentioned here in the book of Revelation, I think we have to ask the question, Lord, if you were to write me, or if he was to write us a letter, what would be the things that he would say that were pleasing to him about what we do in our life and in the church? And what would be the things that he would say that he wasn't pleased with? In this chapter, we're going to see it both. You have Sardis, which is a church that he was not pleased with what they were doing. And of course, the last church, Laodicea, he was not pleased with them. Had no good things to say about either one of those two. But Philadelphia, he did. And so I think about that. It's like, okay, Lord, if you were going to write me a letter, what would you say about me and my life? And what would it be that you would like to change? And what are the things that you're pleased with that you see in my life? And, you know, in all reality, I think that there would be things in our lives that God would say, I'm very pleased in this that you're doing. I'm pleased with the way that you're handling your life. I'm pleased with, you know, whatever it may be. And I think that, you know, for the most part, for all of us, but I'm really interested to hear the things from the Lord. Lord, what is it that you're not pleased with? I'd like to know so that I might change my life. And that was the thing about the letter as it was written. The Lord doesn't just tell them these things that he's not pleased with them with this or that or whatever it may be, just because he wants to let them know what he thinks about them. It is always with that purpose to bring them to repentance. And that's what he does in our life too. God always shows us, speaks to us, reveals to us the things in our life that need to be changed because he loves us and he wants us to change. So I can't help but wonder about the letter. In these remaining letters, we see that it's like the others in that the Lord has some good things to say and some not so good. So I think if we have that kind of open heart that asks that question, you know, Lord, what would you say to me that... And what would he say to us as a church? And I think if we have that kind of open heart and that we're willing to hear what the Lord has to say to us both as individuals and corporately, that we find ourselves in that sweet spot of fellowship with him. You know, that's really what it takes. It's that willingness to put ourselves before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, you know, speak to me, reveal to me, do these things, and then be not just... to hear it, you know, I had an occasion here this week where there's a gentleman that I've been counseling with for a long time, and I've pretty much laid out a bunch of things that he needs to do in his life that he's not doing, and his life is pretty messed up, and he called me the other day, and his life is all messed up again, and it's upside down, and I said, well, tell me, have you done the things that I told you that you needed to do? And he goes, well, no, not really. I said, then why are you calling me for more counsel? If you're not going to take my counsel, why are you calling me? You know, you need to listen to what I have to say and then apply it in your life. And if that doesn't work, then we got something to talk about. But, you know, it wasn't anything complex. It's just basic Christianity 101. And my point is this. God can speak to us forever, but if we don't listen and apply it into our lives and use it, then what's the sense in it all, right? So when I say that we need to put ourselves out there before the Lord in that place, Lord, speak to me, it has to be with that heart that says, when you speak, your servant hears and obeys. That's critical. It's critical. But when we do that, then there's that wonderful place of communion. And as we'll see as we're going through the three remaining churches, as we have seen in the four other churches as well, that when the Lord brings out these things, he offers them that becoming right with him, right? He said, you know, Smyrna's the only one. He didn't say anything negative at all. There was no repent, you know, but all the other ones there was, but I have this against you, and repent. And so he makes that invitation, that offer, and that's it. That's one of the consistent things about God, and especially as he deals with us as individuals. Last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were in the book of Revelation, we concluded with the church in Thyatira. And the church in Thyatira represents what we would call the religious church. It was a time when the church began to encourage the worship of idols, setting them up in the churches, separation of the laity and the hierarchy of the church, and to bring into the church the worship of saints and the worship of Mary. That was in that time period. And as a matter of fact, it was known as the Dark Ages, because it was a time of really taking people who had access to the Word of God and then not giving them access to the Word anymore. And so it couldn't help but get worse. And it's the same thing today. Anytime you see that happening with the church, where you have those things involved in it, then it's not going to be pleasing to the Lord, and it's not going to be edifying to the people either. At that time, there was a lot of weight that was put upon the people. Like, you know, if you wanted to get right with God, then you were going to have to crawl on your hands and knees up these steps and do all these different things in order to try to get right with God. And they took the responsibility off of God and put it on man. That it was man's responsibility to get right with God. Now, it's the work of God's Holy Spirit and His grace that gets us right with Him. And it's the call and the repentant heart that puts us in that right position. So we do have a responsibility to obedience when God speaks to us in His words. But there's nothing that we're going to do to gain God's favor by doing works and trying to earn His favor. We have His favor, and He loves us, and He wants to speak to our hearts always. And so this was a time, like I said, that was not really good, you know, for the church. They began to sell indulgences, and that was basically, if you wanted to sin, all you had to do was pay them, and you could go ahead and sin with their blessing. You know, there's something wrong with that one, isn't there? Unless you want to pay me, you want to sin and you're going to pay me, then I'm okay with it, right? No, I'm just joking. It's absurd to think that somehow or another money could buy my forgiveness for my sin. And so it was a time when the church really got pretty messed up. And then came the Reformation. Also referred to as the Protestant movement. This was a time when they began to look at the Scripture and say that it was Scripture alone and not the works of man that they could obtain a right relationship with God, and only by faith alone. There's no other way that it could be done. And that the Reformation was great in that it started to break away from those things that were so damaging to the body of Christ and to the church. But the problem, in my opinion, with the Reformation is that it didn't go far enough when it broke away. They held on to certain doctrines like infant baptism. And one of the other things as well is that they never corrected their doctrine on their eschatology, on the doctrine of last days, last things. And so because of that, there are many, even in the Protestant movement, that continue with their doctrines that they, you know, supposedly had broken away from. They continue to believe that Catholicism had, or what Catholicism had taught, and that is that everything is just kind of loosely put together, and that there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And so the doctrine of amillennialism, or no millennialism, continues even in the Reformed Church today. This view was held until about the 1800s, and people began to look at the possibility of premillennialism. And we believe in premillennialism. We believe that the Word of God means what it says, and that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and that the world is on a collision course with the time that the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation. And when we're looking at the book of Revelation, that's what we have to keep in mind, is that we're believing these things to be true, that God has written in His Word, that they're not allegorical, and they're not necessarily allegorical, and they're certainly they're facts and truths, that God says that this is the future that's yet to come and the events that will happen. Now, we may not understand every bit of it to where we can definitively say this is exactly what's going to happen, because there are things that are put in picture types for us, because that's even what John says, it's a type of this. And so he's using earthly examples to express some of the heavenly truths, and sometimes we can get kind of goofed up in that, in my opinion. But as we're going through the book of Revelation, and we're getting past chapter 3 and into chapter 4, where we'll begin in chapter 4 and see, in my opinion, a clear indication of the rapture of the church taking place at that time, just before the beginning of the tribulation. That is going to go from chapter 4 on past that. So, verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. He who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars is Jesus himself." We've talked about this, of course, as we've gotten into chapter 2 and began our study into the churches, and that is that Jesus Christ is in control of everything that's going on. And I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe that there are things that God allows to happen that are not necessarily what he desires would happen, but yet he allows it. And I think one of my examples for that would be in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel decided they wanted to reject God and have a king for themselves. God let them choose the king that they wanted, and it turned out to be Saul, and he was, you know, certainly not the king that God had for him, because we know that God later appointed David as king, who was God's choice. He was the man after God's own heart. Saul really was the people's choice. God let them have that. And I think part of that was because, you know, they'd been warned that what was going to happen when they had a king over them wasn't going to be a really great deal. It was not going to be a lot of fun, because he was going to require your sons and, you know, your crops and, you know, just all the different things that the kings did, that when they had judges, that was never a cost to them. And God allowed that to happen, even though I believe that David was God's choice. And eventually, that's what did happen. He's in control. He's in control of the church. And I believe that there are things that happen in the church that are not necessarily his desire nor his will. But yet, he allows it. And God has his reasons for that as well. We take note of the fact that he says to the church in Sardis, "I know your works," but he doesn't say, "Hey, I know your works and they're great." He says, "You have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." It is that way in many Protestant churches today. And in particular, I'm thinking more so over in Europe, even though I'm sure I could probably point to quite a few here on the state side as well. And so all you have to do is go to Europe and you can see this. You see churches. It's one of the heartbreaks of going to England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland. You have these absolutely beautiful churches. You know, the architecture and everything about them, I mean, they're great. And at one time, they were, you know, the strength of Christianity was held there. And there were great men of God that filled the pulpits and preached tremendous messages. And there were so many missionaries that were sent out from Great Britain. But now you go over there today, and many of these churches, which are huge, they have on a Sunday morning for their service, have a seating as large as ours, and they'll have maybe two or three people in the church. And it's become state-run and run, and so there's no real desire to see the gospel go out and for lives to be changed. This was the church in Sardis as well. John MacArthur had this to say. He says, light year measurement, and that's what he puts it under that. He says, it illustrates many churches today. They still shine with the reflected light of a brilliant past. A brilliant past, not what's currently going on. Certainly, we don't want to find ourselves in that place where we have a name that is alive, but that we are actually dead, like they had in this church here. Remember, he had said, you know, that he knew their works, but he didn't say, I know your works, and I am so pleased that you're reaching these people, that you're doing these things for the gospel, that, you know, that there's a great work that's taking place. He said, I know your works, and quite frankly, there's nothing for me to brag about. You know, that's the problem. The late Dr. Tozer, author and pastor, said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. You know, I think that that's always a challenge for even, you know, for us as a church, to make sure that what we're doing is being motivated, inspired, and driven by the Holy Spirit and God's Word, and not anything else. You can do a lot of great works, but if they're not done because of the gospel, if it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit, well, then it really means nothing. It just becomes another thing that we do. And so we always want to have that Holy Spirit-led direction within our church. In verse 2, he said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He tells them here to be watchful. And I believe that the Lord would say to the Protestants today is, be watchful for the return of the Lord. You know, the scriptures are very clear. It exhorts us to always be aware of the fact that the Lord could come at any moment, and that we should be always looking for his return. You guys know my little thing, you know, and I love fall and spring, you know, when you have the big puffy white clouds that come rolling through, and you know, it just reminds me, okay, this might be the day the Lord's coming back. You know, it's a vivid picture, a reminder of that the Lord's return is so near. Now, granted, I'm not so numb in the head that I think that God has to wait for a cloudy day for him to come. He'll just bring his cloud with him when he does. I mean, it's that simple, you know. But the church in Sardis, and the idea that they were exhorted to be watchful had a lot to do with the background of the city itself in Sardis. 700 years before this letter was written, Sardis had been one of the greatest cities in the world. Sardis stood in the midst of the plain of the valley of the river Hermas. The wealth of Sardis was legendary. The original city sat on a plateau over the valley of Hermas. It once was a city of great wealth, and as it grew, and the city expanded to the foothills around the city. Thus, the word Sardis is plural for the standing in the expanded city. Cyrus came against it to destroy it. And as a matter of fact, there were twice that Sardis was overtaken. Now, they thought themselves to be well protected. They didn't think they had anything to worry about. In Cyrus's army, which they had come to conquer it, a soldier named Hieroades, forgive me if I pronounced that wrong, one afternoon he was watching the cliffs trying to figure out a way up. As he watched, a Lydian soldier accidentally dropped his helmet over the fortress wall. The soldier then made his way down the wall, picked his way down the cliffs, recovered his helmet, and climbed back. Hieroades carefully marked in his memory the place where the Lydian soldiers had evidently carved footholds into the battlement and cliffs in order to descend into the valley. That night, he led a select band of troops up the cliffs by the same way, and when they reached the top, they discovered the guards were either asleep or not at their post. Even though they knew Cyrus was in the valley, no one was concerned enough to watch, and they were destroyed simply because they thought they were okay. They didn't think they really had it. They didn't think that Cyrus's army was going to be able to touch them because of their position. And so consequently, they were lulled to sleep. They were full of self-confidence. They didn't think that they had to be on guard, and it was their destruction. They believed they didn't have anything to worry about, and that they can go along doing whatever they wanted to do, thinking that there was no way that anybody can get to them. But it was that very thing that allowed them to be destroyed. Self-confidence, thinking they were okay. You know, scriptures tell us that we really, take heed when you think you stand. You know, one of the most dangerous places that we can be in is when we think we're just perfectly okay and our confidence is really high. You know, that's when the enemy comes. And he hits us like a flood, knocks us down. Sometimes he's taken out, you know, great men of God. And a lot of times it's because of considering their vulnerability. And I think it's a warning to us. You know, we have an enemy that is alive and well, and he runs about like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. And we, I think, at times as Christians can forget that. You know, oh, we're okay. He can't touch me. Well, I mean, there's truth in that. But watch out when you think you stand, because you could be knocked down pretty easily. You know, I think about when Clint tries to push me over. As soon as I see him coming, I make a good strong stand, and he can't do it. He tries. We are to be watchful. Watchful of what's going on in our life, in our hearts, in our minds, in our families, in the church, in the world that we live in today. Well, I mean to tell you, you can go pretty nuts trying to keep a hand on everything that's going on in the world. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:7, says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." You know, we need to be on guard. And I think about this in this way. You know, pretty much I'm in a fortress that is impregnable when I think about my position in Christ. And certainly, there's truth to that. You know, Satan can't do anything to me that God doesn't allow. But there's one thing about our Heavenly Father. You get cocky and full of self-confidence, he'll allow him to do things to show you that you should not be. And so we need to be watchful, and especially as that day approaches, as the end draws near. Verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know that what hour I will come upon you." So he tells them to remember what they had received and heard. So, you know, this is a church that at one time had what they needed. They were in right relationship with God. There was good things that were going on there. But they had forgotten. So he told them, he says, hold fast to those things and repent. Remember them. Hold fast and repent. He tells them that if they will not watch, that he will come as a thief in the night. But he doesn't come up honest like a thief in the night if we are watching. That's the key. If someone is awake at night and we are waiting for that thief to come, you won't be surprised. But if you're not watching, he'll catch you by surprise. We know that we do not know the hour or the day of the Lord's coming, but it won't take us by surprise if we're looking for it. I got to tell you, I meet Christians who think that kind of talk is really foolishness. You know, you don't need to be looking for it. We don't know the time or anything, so just relax. Well, I am relaxed, but I'm still looking. And it's not going to catch me by surprise when it comes, because every day I know that it could be this day. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, I'm going to read that whole section. So if you guys want to turn there real quick, you can follow along with me. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And we'll be looking at this in a lot more depth as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 1, it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise, and 5 who were foolish didn't take enough oil, olive oil, for their lamps. But the other 5 were wise enough to take extra oil. And when the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him. All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the others replied, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves. But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he called back, believe me, I don't know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return. Jesus spoke to his disciples in terms that they would be very familiar with. This refers to the wedding. It refers to at that time when the father says, okay, son, go get your bride. And then there is a troop of people that go with him. And there's horns that are blowing. And there's shouting that's going on. It's a celebration. The groom is coming to get his bride. And so the idea behind that was that the Jewish bride didn't know when he was going to come. So she had to always be ready. Always be ready, because there was going to come a day. Now, it is interesting, because what the groom would be doing at that time is he'd be building a room onto his father's house, a bridal chamber. And so maybe she would know around town, well, he's only got one wall up so far. Oh, he's only got, now he's got the door opening there, but he doesn't have a door on it yet. Doesn't have a roof on it yet. But then word gets back. Oh, man, it looks like it's close. He's almost done. And now all he's waiting for is for his father to say, come, go get your bride. And I look at the events that are taking place in the world, and believe me, it is that whole thing is that, yes, we can see, oh man, that room is almost finished. They were just waiting for the father to say, go get your bride. And we should be ready for that and not be caught off guard, not be unaware of those things. The 5 bridesmaids, they prepared beforehand. They were ready in case of an emergency. And that's what God wants for us in our lives, to watch, be ready. Verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. God always has a faithful remnant, those that walk in righteousness and truth. I've seen it in my own life as I've had experiences with other churches, denominations that are basically dead spiritually. But there always seems to be this small nucleus of people that are there that love God and love His Word, and they love the church. And so they're faithful to it, and they're there because God wants them there. And I think it's because God doesn't want the church to die. And He keeps those there that are faithful to Him. And He promises that as they are faithful and they walk with Him, that God is going to reward them. He gives them that word of encouragement, telling them that they will basically be rewarded for their faithfulness here. This is what God promises to those who walk with Him and follow Him in obedience with their lives. He promises that He will bless them and reward them for it. Isn't it interesting that He tells those who overcome that they'll be clothed in white garments and that He will not blot out their name from His book of life? So what does that mean for those who do defile their garments and don't repent? Is it that God strikes their name out of there? Well, I happen to think so. Otherwise, why would He say, if you're faithful, I won't strike your name? It's because He says, if you're not, then I will. Got to work all that out. I'm not going to get into that too deep tonight. I just know what it says there, and I believe what God says in His word. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, this is at the end of every letter to the church. This is God's exhortation to the church. And of course, we apply that to our own lives. Lord, give me that ear to hear what you have to say. Well, then we come to the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. Everybody thinks that they are in this category, the faithful church. I don't think that it is necessarily a bad thing, and we should desire to be the Church of Philadelphia, the church that is faithful to all that God would put before us. I happen to think that we fall in that category, and I'll explain to you why I feel that way about us. And I don't believe that I'm deceived, so I think that we do and are a part of that church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus opens and no one can shut it, and He shuts it and no one can open it. I find that what I want is to be in that place where I'm exactly where God wants me to be. And if He shuts a door, I don't want to try to push it open. And if He opens a door, I don't want to refuse it. It's just that simple. I just want to be where God wants me to be. I want to do what He wants me to do. And I want to look to that and not try to fight it. Because sometimes, you know, we can want things in our life that are not necessarily what God wants for us, and we can strive with them. It's not always the easiest thing to do. Sometimes we really, really, really want it, but God says no. And I have to understand that if it's something that He wants for me, nothing is going to prevent it. But if it's not what He wants for me, then I don't want anything to enable it either, no matter what it is. We have a situation right now here at our church. You know that beautiful playset that we set up back there in the back? Our landlords have determined that we have to take it out. And it's been a while that I'm not going back and forth with them, just discussing it with them back and forth. And the email came yesterday that it's final. That's it. I've got to take it out. And, you know, that can be somewhat upsetting. And believe me, my wife was very upset, very angry, and didn't have too many kind things to say about our landlords. But here's where I'm at with it. God opens doors that no man can open, and he shuts doors that no man can shut. I presented it to them. I asked them if there was something that we could do, if there was some way that we could, you know, leave that there. And it came back, and the reason for it is that in our lease it says that is parking. And because of that, that's what it has to be used for, is parking. Now, you know, how it works, that with a building this size, you know, the occupancy tag up there says we can hold almost 600 people in here. Well, with that kind of allowance, that means you have to have enough parking for all those people. And so my assumption is on this, that's the reason, is that parking has to be there because of the occupancy permit on this building. But more than anything else, it's in my heart. It's like, okay, you know, if God wanted it there, he'd leave it there. You know, never in a million years did I think that would be an issue. Otherwise, I would not have done, you know, we wouldn't have put it in. But it certainly has come up of it now. And I could fight it, and I could get angry, and I could get upset, and I could, you know, scream and yell and, you know, call them all kinds of names. I'm pretty good at that nowadays. You know, I can insult people and never swear. I found that it's very possible, you know. It doesn't go over well, and it doesn't usually do any good. You know, the scripture where it says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, it's true, you know. So when there are things that are happening in our life, if we are in fellowship with God and we're walking with God, and we're putting those prayers before the Lord, and we're saying, God, we want your will to be done. When it doesn't go the way that we want to, we have to understand that God has answered our prayer. Not the way we wanted to hear it. I wanted to hear, as a matter of fact, I just said it about 3 days ago. I had said, you know, I haven't heard anything from them about the playground. I think it's looking real good. We're going to get to keep it. And then I got the email. I started to get angry. I did. And I just said, well, Lord, there's not much sense in that. And so I'm at peace with it. And I hope that I can do that with all the things in my life. That's the thing. Be at peace with it. And understand that, you know, if we're seeking the Lord and we're putting things before him, that the outcome of it, we have to trust that God is given us his answer, no matter what that is. As a matter of fact, I've had times in my life where, you know, I just kept beating on that door until I finally kicked it open. And then when I got inside and saw what was there, I had great regrets. And if I'd have just looked at what the Lord was doing, you know, I would have been a lot happier if I could have just come to that kind of peace with it. Sometimes getting old, and I am older. I'm not old yet. Grandpa's old, okay, so I'm not old yet. It does have advantages. You learn, hopefully. You know, there's only one thing worse than a fool, and that's an old fool that never learned from his mistakes, right? So we try to do that. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. They have a little strength. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that we are the Church of Philadelphia. We have a little strength. We don't have a lot of strength. You know, this is not a big, powerful ministry. There's nothing that's carrying this thing on by the backs of the people that are here. Yes, by the service of the people here, but I'm talking about the strength of others, you know. It's all the Lord and what he is doing. You know, scriptures tell us that when we're weak, he is strong. So we don't want to be strong. We want to be weak. And we want to have a little strength so that we have the strength of the Lord in the things that we are doing. You know, if you think about it, for a small church like we are, we have a lot of effect in people's lives. And, you know, what more can you ask for than that? You know, to be honest with you, if we had 600 people that were filling this room every Sunday morning, I'd probably be going nuts, you know? If the Lord wants to do that, that's great. But I'm not telling him I want 600 people in here. We can do with a little. You know, you think about Gideon and his army. You know, he started out with insurmountable odds in the first place, and God says, guess what? That's still too much of you. You got too much strength there. We got to whittle this down, eventually getting it down to 300 guys against a huge army. And God was able to deliver them. So as we are small in our strength, we are strong in our dependence upon God, and that's exactly where we want to be. And he says to them, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. These are the characteristics of a church that is like Philadelphia. They have a little strength, they keep the word of God, and they do not deny the name of Christ. And to be honest with you, I see us as that. You know, we have little strength, and we love God's word, and it's not only that we just love it, we love it in our lives. You know, and that was what the Church of Philadelphia, it wasn't that they just, you know, read God's word. It was who they were. It was a part of their lives. And I certainly know that we do not deny the name of Christ. We very boldly proclaim that here every week. We don't shirk back. We're not like some of the other things that are going on in the church today where they say, well, you know, we don't want to mention the name of Jesus because people might be offended and then they won't want to come and be a part of our church. Well, then let me ask you a question. Just exactly, what is your church? You know, if it's not the name of Jesus Christ, if it's not him and him alone, then what is it? Is it a social club? You know, what are you bringing people into if it's not the word of God and into Jesus? So we boldly proclaim the name of Christ. We don't hold back. And if it offends people, we're not saying it because we want to offend them, but we're saying it because it's truth. And that's the thing. And so I really do think that we are a part of that Church of Philadelphia. We not only study the Word of God, but we look to have it affect our lives, that we obey the Word of God, and we don't deny the name of Christ. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. He says that he's going to have them come and bow not before their feet, but before his feet. Okay? They're not going to come and bow down to him. They're going to come and bow down to Christ. Paul in Romans 14:11 says, for the scripture says, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance, praise to God. And know that I have loved you, he says. Aren't those words of great comfort and encouragement to us when God says, I have loved you? It's one of those things. I find that my wife enjoys it often when I tell her I love her. I've been married to her for 45 years now. And if she hasn't figured out that I love her by now, then there's probably little hope for us. She knows I love her, but she loves to hear me say it. And because of that, I love to tell her, because it reassures her, it comforts her, it encourages her in our marriage. Same thing with God and us. When he tells us that he loves us, if you know Christ, you know that. You know he loves you. That's a given. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you do, or what you've done, that love for you will never change. That will never, ever change, because Christ died for the sinner. And it wasn't because they were great guys and Jesus, oh, I just love that guy so much, for he's such a great guy. It's his love for us, which is demonstrated to the commitment to the cross, in spite of his own flesh not wanting to do that. That demonstration of love, that will never change. But yet I love to hear it. I love to read it. I love it when we sing songs that tell me, remind me of God's love for me. It blesses my heart. Because there are times that my response to him is, are you sure? Do you really know me? Don't you understand who I am? You know, and you still love me? Praise be to the Lord. He does. Comforting words to us. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So, wait, watch, and be ready. Because the church of Philadelphia persevered, then they will be kept from the tribulation. That's the hour of trial that is coming upon those who upon the whole world. It doesn't say that he will take you through. He says that he will keep you from that hour, a time that will come upon the whole world. This is important because there are those that say that God will keep you in the tribulation and that he will preserve you supernaturally as he takes you through it. That is not the case. As he says that he would keep us from that hour, he won't be here. We won't be here. We will be caught up and up there celebrating with him at the supper of the Lamb. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it tells us, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When we get into chapter 4, we'll look at this a great deal more. Because I believe that when the door is open there, this open door that's here in the Church of Philadelphia is that door that is open there in chapter 4 as he calls them in, and there's this great group of people that is inside here, inside there, that it is speaking of the rapture of the church, the calling up of the saints. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast to what you have, that no one will take your crown. Hold fast to the truth, and don't let anyone deceive you. That's what God would share with us, would tell us. I want to give you a quote from Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers. He said, error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself. And that's what happens with error. You know, I mean, now we can look, we can stand back and we can see some error that is obvious to us, and I'm going to, you know, use this as an example, the Watchtower, right? What they teach is so blatantly unscriptural and wrong. But did you know that it was not so in the beginning? That Taze and Russell both were pastors. They were teachers. And they got off just a little bit. And over the 100 years now, I think it is, well, it has been at least 100 years since the Watchtower was begun, they've gone off to where they are today. They're so far away from orthodoxy that it's not even funny. You know, there's only one cult that I know of that has made that swing back the other direction, and that was the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrong. When he died, his son took over the ministry. There were people who went to him, you know, Bible teachers and stuff, went to him, shared with him the scriptures and everything, and he was convinced that what his dad had been teaching all his life was absolutely wrong, and they swung from being a cult to orthodoxy. So now the Worldwide Church of God is an orthodox ministry. But, of course, you have those who split off from there, and they have Armstrongism. And that's a continuation of the following of the old teachings of the Worldwide Church of God. But error starts out a little off, and then you end up way off over a period of time. There was a time that it was not wrong in the Watchtower to have a cross, to celebrate Christmas and birthdays and all those kind of things, even though those things are not necessarily, birthdays and things are not necessarily scripture, but the cross certainly is, you know, and they make a big point of it. It's a stake, it's not a cross. They do it, at one time it was a part of their doctrine, but they got off. And any time that you're off a little bit, in order to stay that course, you just keep getting further and further out. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." In the last days, remember that you not only have the church of Thyatira that is thrown into the tribulation, you have the church of Sardis that didn't watch, and so they're left behind, but you have the church of Philadelphia that is kept from that hour. But now we come to a church that is the lukewarm church, and I believe this is the church of today. This is the church that is very much, if you will, dead but alive and well. And it's the church that feels that they can have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. But he straightens them out with that. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." King James Version, I think, says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." And so for the ladies, you know, we can use the spew. For all us guys, you know, that we vomit, you know, we blow chunks, we do, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, you know, this is what the Lord says. "I wish you were either hot or cold, one or the other, because I'm going to just vomit you out because I can't stand the taste of it. It's making me sick." And the church that has one foot in the world and one in the kingdom is only fooling themselves, but not him. He tells them that if they want to be that way, that he's just going to go ahead and deal with it. And so, you know, I think about what Elijah challenged the people of Israel on that day on Mount Carmel, when he had them bring the prophets of Baal, and they all tried to get their God to come down and consume their sacrifice, and they couldn't do it. And so then he had them set up his altar, and he, you know, built it out of 12 stones, and they drenched it and dug a ditch around it, and then drenched it with pots of water, you know, put the sacrifice on it, and everything was consumed, the water, the altar, and everything. And everybody goes, "Whoa, man, God, that's him." And Elijah, he exhorted them. He said, "Hey, look, if God is God, then serve him and him only. And don't serve Baal too, you know, or try to." You know, that certainly was their issue at that time. And that's what God is saying to the church of Laodicea. And that's what he says to us today. If we are lukewarm, then we run a risk of not having a real good relationship with Christ at a minimum. You know, if you're lukewarm, don't expect that you're going to see the power of God working in your life. It won't happen. Verse 17, because you say I'm rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This church finds its satisfactions in the things of this world. God says that you can't serve God and mammon, for you will love the one and hate the other. Mammon is materialism, and you cannot love God and serve him and be into materialism in this life. God wants us to serve him with our whole heart and our whole life. He told us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness, or his righteousness, I'm sorry. That if you want to serve him, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. It is a costly life, but its rewards are great. They're incredible. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. If you want an investment plan for the future, here's the ticket. Invest in the kingdom. Invest in the riches of God, which he offers to us. And I'll guarantee you that your retirement plan will be fantastic. Fantastic. If we invest in the kingdom, it's what God says. He says, the Lord Jesus says, come buy from me gold refined in the fire. Here's an investment. You know, isn't there, I mean, how many times a day do you hear it on the radio? Buy gold, you know, the dollar's going to die. Buy gold. Well, here you go. Buy gold. Buy this gold. Because this is the gold that's going to pay off with big dividends, guaranteed. It will never go down in value, ever. It has reached its point. It doesn't need to go any higher because it's so high now, it's unimaginable to us. We cannot fathom the worth of the things of God. Invest in him, and you will find satisfaction to your soul, to your heart, to your life, and your future will be that which will be to you a great blessing. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Aren't we glad that for this fact, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens? He will not let us go too far without trying to bring us back. The question is always, are we willing to be zealous and to repent? You know, I've strayed from the Lord, so I know the routine. And I know how it works as I'm drifting away from the Lord, and the Lord's saying, Bob, don't go that way. Come back. Come back over here. Come over here. The ice gets thin out there. Get back over here. You know? Oh, no. I can tell, man. That's going to be a lot of fun out there. And so, off I go. It doesn't have to be a total backsliding. It can just be your backsliding, your heart, and all of a sudden now we go back to church in Ephesus. You lost your first love. You know? This is what we're talking about here. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What a contrast you have. A church in Philadelphia with an open door and here in this church you have a closed door to Jesus. Jesus standing outside the door of the church, knocking to come in and to have fellowship with them. That's supping. That's what it's talking about. It's to sit down and to have fellowship together. Jesus says, you've locked me out. I'm outside. You know, perhaps it was because inside the church there was so much stuff, there wasn't room for him to come in. What a contrast we have between those two. God's word is something that we're learning to obey. We're not denying the name of Christ. And this is where we want to be. And hopefully we're not one of those that has one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And that Jesus is standing outside the door of your heart, knocking to come in. I hope that's not the case. Then let's finish up. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. God always has a word of encouragement, even to those who are lukewarm. He offers forgiveness and blessings to anyone who would repent. And of course, the warning is to not harden your hearts and do not close your ears, but listen to the Spirit of God. Give yourself fully and completely to him as well. Amen? Amen. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. These things are examples to us that we might be able to examine our hearts by your Holy Spirit speaking to us. I pray that you would do that. Bless us as we go, Lord, and I pray that we would have those divine appointments, Lord, encounters with others to be able to share the gospel with them. And Lord, I thank you for it in Jesus' name.